I'm going to read a number of passages of Scripture, and I want you to notice that in each passage there is a reference to power. But I also want you to notice to whom the power belongs. In Psalm 62, verse 11, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Power belongeth unto God. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The psalmist tells us power belongeth unto God. And now here Paul in 1 Corinthians is telling us Christ the power of God. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Power belongeth unto God, Christ the power of God, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, finally, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now I want you to notice that in each instance, without exception, the power is never man's. Never. Power belongeth unto God. Our Lord said, all power is given unto me. It's not given unto men. Power belongeth unto God. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So the essential condition of power is union with Christ. That is the essential condition of power. There can be no power without union with Christ, the essential condition of spiritual power. Now, we're not speaking about intellectual power, we're speaking about spiritual power. The essential condition of spiritual power is union with Christ. And that power is power for practical godliness and effective service. There can be no practical godliness without union with Christ. That is why people who are not converted but merely have a knowledge about Christ show no evidence of Christ in their lives. There is no union with Christ, and therefore there's no power in the life. There is a profession but no power. The essential condition of spiritual power is union with Jesus Christ. And that power is manifested firstly in a godly life. Christ cannot be hid. Christ manifests himself through the life. But is Christ manifesting himself, even as it is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the one who manifests it? So spiritual power is power by virtue of union. It is not a gift he bestows. You need to underline that. It is not a gift he bestows. Power or a manifestation of power can never be divorced from God himself. He doesn't give men power, he gives men the Holy Spirit, who is power. And where you have a demonstration of God's power, you have God manifesting his power through the individual. For example, if a man is a powerful golfer, he's a powerful golfer. Do you take his driver and you say, this man is a powerful golfer, he can hit a ball 300 yards. And you look at the driver and you say, what power is in that driver? No, it's quite inanimate. There's no power in the driver. It's the golfer who picks it up and swings it. He has the power. Power isn't in the driver. It's in the golfer. Power belongs to God. It does not belong to man. And man is all the time trying to attain to something that is impossible to attain to in his own power. Instead of understanding that he is absolutely bankrupt and totally helpless as far as spiritual power is concerned. It is not a gift that God bestows, like you would take a candle and you would light another candle. And now this candle is a light because you have brought the light to the candle. But it has an independent source now for its light. It is not that at all. There is no such thing as an independent source of spiritual power. There must be the connection with the source, and that connection must be maintained if there is to be the manifestation of the power. We saw that in the great blackout in New York. Suddenly all the lights went out. What has happened? The contact has been broken. And all the lights go out. In these days of exorbitant, we might say, electricity bills, at least I think they are, I'm sure most of us, or a lot of us, go around turning off lights. Well, it's a very simple thing to do. All you do is break the connection and the light goes out. Just flip the switch and the light goes out. That's all that needs to happen in your spiritual walk. All you have to do is grieve the Spirit of God and the light goes out. Power belongs to God. You don't have any more power than the night where you converted. You might have been converted 30, 40 more years ago, but you don't have any more power tonight than the night you were converted. Power belongs to God. Now shall we turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. Or we shall read from the beginning of the chapter. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha king of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah, to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad king of Syria that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. And they came to Eon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah, and let his work cease. Then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah, and the timber thereof, wherein Baasha was building. And he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa king of Judah. And he said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hands. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. So here the man of God has come to the king, who has compromised. He had a wonderful opportunity to prove the sufficiency of the Lord and see a great demonstration of his power in response to faith. But he decided to buy a little insurance, just in case the Lord failed. And so God sends his prophet to him. He sends his messenger. And he tells him, all right, you didn't trust the Lord in this. Therefore, from henceforth, you're going to have wars. And Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he's in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. So the reward the man of God received from the king, because he came to him and gave him with the word of the Lord, was persecution, placed in the prison house, in the stocks. And in those stocks, the body was forced into a very unnatural, twisted position, very painful position. And because of this, some of the people rose up against the king, and he had to oppress them also, and possibly some of the intelligentsia. But this tremendous statement, this key statement, is given to us here in verse 9, out of the lips of God's servant. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. In this case, the king did not trust. The king did not trust God. What is God always looking for? He's always looking for the response of faith. And he doesn't always see it. He doesn't always receive it. I've sometimes mentioned my good friend who lives in the city of Savannah. He's a doctor, a radiologist. He's in San Diego tonight receiving a great honor. He's been made a fellow of a very exclusive group of radiologists. So he goes to San Diego to receive his fellowship. He's a young doctor, greatly used of God. Because when he was converted, he saw one thing. He had to trust God. And he had to trust God with everything. And I've reminded you before that at the end of every year, he draws out every cent he has in his bank account, and he gives it to the Lord. And he starts off the new year without a penny. He sent us $9,000 at Christmas. That was the last $9,000 he had in his bank account. That's faith. That's faith, isn't it? He says if he can't trust the Lord for bread and butter, how can he trust him for souls? Am I suggesting that you do it? Not at all. But if the Lord tells you to do it, do it. Do it. The Lord is always looking for that servant who will trust him. And not to trust him is to be robbed of the blessing that God wants to bestow in the area that you surrender to him. This is very clearly seen in the lesson of Abraham. Where God surrendered, God blessed him. He surrendered his seed, God blessed him with seed. As the stars of the heavens stand upon the seashore, he blessed him in his seed because he surrendered his seed. In the area that you surrender, the law of recompense begins to work. And God blesses you in that area. If you withhold, God withholds. The king withheld from God. He decided to work out a little plan of his own. And so the prophet says, all right, from henceforth, you are going to have wars. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. In other words, the king was not willing to be weak in order that God's strength might be manifest. That's a very vital principle here. Because I may try to make myself strong. By identifying with wrong alliances, by compromising, by building up some strength by my own maneuvering. Oh no, that's compromise. Or I may be looking for a manifestation of personal power rather than a demonstration of divine power. The answer to all my need is God at work in the circumstance. Nothing more, but nothing less. I want you to notice the intensity of God's search. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on whom? On the behalf of the company? No. Just one person. on the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. In other words, God is not going to get a lot of people with hearts like this. He never has and he never will. He never will. You're not going to get many Peters who are going to step out on the water and trust God to keep them on a miracle basis. And yet that's what that young doctor does. He doesn't get many people that will do that. But he searches for them. He searches. And he searches throughout the whole earth. Not just in the United States, or in Great Britain, or in Europe, China, Russia, anywhere tonight. A person who will totally trust him, who will have a perfect heart toward him. Well, part, why is it that such are in short supply? The intensity of the search and the magnitude of the search throughout the whole earth. Now let us underline again. The emphasis in Scripture is never upon the ability of the individual. Never. I just had word from a young man who had to run off for the presidency of a certain seminary just a few days ago, the student president. And he ran for his office of president on a platform of spiritual life on the campus. And he was greatly opposed by most of the faculty. Greatly opposed by most of the faculty. In other words, what do you have? The academic displacing the spiritual. The academic attainment is not spiritual, my friend. It's got nothing to do with the spiritual. Absolutely nothing. It's in a different category. But you have the academic displacing the spiritual. Academic excellence, algo. Why not spiritual excellence? Why not both? The emphasis in Scripture is never on the ability of the individual when power is considered. The emphasis is always on the Lord. Power belongeth unto God, and it is not a quality that we can have apart from God. Never. Break the connection and the power ceases, because spiritual power is never divorced from God. The issue is not, am I powerful for God, but will he be powerful for me? And am I willing to be placed in that place of weakness and dependence and nothingness, that he might be able to demonstrate his power through me, because his strength is made perfect in weakness? Now, there are many words translated power or translated perfect in the Word of God, and we're going to examine some of them to find out why it is that there are so few with perfect hearts. And the first is in 2 Chronicles 26:9. In this word, this verse, we have the same word perfect rendered peaceable. It's rendered peaceable, same word, and it means a heart in which there is no longer any controversy with God. In other words, it's a heart at peace with God. Now, how does a person come to have a heart at peace with God? Our Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. So we come to our Lord and we receive rest. We're at peace. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest. There's a rest that we have when we receive Christ, the rest of sins forgiven. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a peace that is found by accepting his yoke, of coming under his direct and absolute control. And no, there can be no peace and there can be no perfect heart unless there is that acceptance, that daily acceptance of the yoke. And what would be the basic manifestation of the acceptance of that yoke, or a heart at peace with God? It's a heart at peace with the brethren. In other words, the man who loves Christ loves the brethren, because the Christ in him died for the brethren, all the brethren. Now, a word of warning here. Make sure that you love the brethren, not everybody that professes to be one of the brethren. You're to love your enemies, that's true, but you're to lay down your life for the brethren. That's the extent of your love. The laying down of your life for the brethren, even as Christ laid down his life for you. But make sure it's the brethren. Because very often, some who are supposed to be brethren will turn again and rend you. They're not brethren. They gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. Can you imagine that? Men gnashing on another man with their teeth, just like wild animals. And there are people who do the same today. They're not brethren. But we are to love the brethren, even to the laying down of our lives. So here we find the same word rendered perfect. It's a heart at peace with God. Now, do you have such a heart this evening? A heart in which there's no longer any controversy with God. Truly yielded, fully surrendered, nothing held back. No plan of your own for your own life. Jesus is your satisfaction. Jesus is your all. You're perfectly at peace with the Lord. You're God's man, you're God's woman. Are you? Are you? If you're God's man, God's woman, you're living for others and not for yourself, for Jesus' sake. That's the test. In other words, Christ-likeness. Jesus lived for others. You can sum up his ministry on this earth with one word. Why others? He lived for his Father and those to whom his Father sent him. And ultimately to the cross for the whole world. But he lived for others. A heart at peace with God. A heart in which those very important decisions have been made and you've stuck with them. That Christ is your life. And henceforth you are to live for him, for his sake, for his glory, for the exaltation of his great name, and not beside. Not till then are you going to have peace. We had a dear brother who lived in Greenville, and he was in a certain seminary. In fact, the seminary was another seminary with the same denomination of this seminary that our young brother was just narrowly defeated as president of the student body. And one morning in the homiletics class, the professor said, if you don't really give yourself to the study of homiletics, you might finish up in a little country church. Well, if God calls a man to a little country church, that's where he's supposed to serve. Martin Lloyd-Jones went from London down to a little country church in Wales for 11 years, buried himself. And then God called him to the most important pulpit, Protestant pulpit in Great Britain. But he served for 11 years in a little country church. You see the false concept? You can only be at peace with God when you are in the will of God. And if there's any controversy with God, if there is any clash between what you want for yourself and what God wants for you, you're not going to have peace. God won't let you have peace because there's a controversy with God. A perfect heart is a heart at peace with God. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 6, thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. And the same word rendered perfect in 2 Chronicles 16:9 is here rendered whole. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God with perfect stones. No, with whole stones. Now, the altar had to be built of stones which were perfect. No cracks in them, no flaws, no corners chipped off. They were rejected. It had to be a whole stone. Why? Because God's method is sacrifice. It's right through the Word of God. Right from Genesis, right through to Revelation. What do you find? Sacrifice. Right through that book. Now that's God's method. God's fire, it has been said, doesn't fall on a denomination, it doesn't fall on a man, it doesn't fall on movement, it falls on a sacrifice. God's fire always only falls on a sacrifice. David understood that. He said, "Shall I offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing?" It's running right throughout the Word of God. And the man who is a living sacrifice, the man who presents himself a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, that man God is going to be strong for, because he has a perfect heart. Now, he may not be a brilliant man, he may not be a gifted man, but he's a man with a perfect heart. That's all that God wants. In reading again the biography of Henley Mole, I observed how he was tremendously influenced by D.L. Moody. This man, the Immaculate Scholar, the saintly man, the head of the religion department, Cambridge University, a man with an international reputation as a scholar. And here is the gruff, rough Moody. But he made a tremendous, lasting impression on Mole. Why? Because of the Spirit of God in Moody. And Mole saw before his eyes, under the teaching of this man who simply slaughtered the King's English, he saw these students, these brilliant young boys, changed. These boys to whom he had taught the Scripture, but there had been no change in their hearts. Now he saw their hearts change. Now he saw true conversion before his eyes. Now he began to experience the power of God in those meetings. And it completely transformed Mole. He saw the Spirit of God in a man, and the Spirit of God in action through a man. Why? Because Moody was wholly given up to God. A whole heart. Then 1 Corinthians 6, 7. We have the same verse rendered differently here. "And the house, when it was in building, was built of stones made ready before it was brought hither." Stones made ready. There was no noise at the building site. The stones were prepared apart from the building site, and they were then brought and placed into the building. They were perfect stones, and they were made ready for the building. Now, a perfect heart is a heart that has been made ready. A heart that has been prepared. It's a whole heart. It's a heart at peace with God. But it's a heart that has yielded itself for preparation. And it's always in a state of preparedness, ready for God's use. A heart that God can call upon at any moment. And it takes no time to get ready. It's ready, always ready, for the Spirit of God to command. God doesn't have to shout to such a person by his Spirit the slightest whisper, and there is the immediate response to the revealed will of God. A heart made ready. A heart in a state of preparedness. A heart that's given to the Lord for his sake, and therefore lives a disciplined life. A heart that early in the morning seeks the Lord for his sake and for his glory, and walks throughout the day in an attitude of surrender to and worship of his Lord. That's a heart made ready. That's a heart made ready. In our studies on worship last week, each morning, in the last study, we had a study of various words and phrases, all translated prayer. And the very interesting thing is this, that six of those words, very common words, are not mentioned the number of times that the most common word is mentioned, which is translated prayer. And the most common word translated prayer means an act of consecration. In other words, an attitude of surrender to and worship of Jesus Christ. The word translated prayer, which means that, is used more times than all the other six put together. How significant. Prayer, asking and receiving, oh no, my friend. Prayer in its foundation is worship of and surrender to Jesus Christ and to God. And that's a heart made ready, because it's a heart in touch It's a heart that's taken up with the Lord, not taken up with itself. And it's a heart made ready. God can call upon that heart at any moment, and it's sensitive to the response of the Spirit of God. Do you have such a heart tonight? What are you taken up with tonight? The things of time and sense? The things of this passing world? Or have you set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth? What are you taken up with tonight? That's the test. A heart made ready. I had a friend in the United States Navy during the last war. He served on a cruiser. And in that flotilla of cruisers, there was one cruiser which was not very disciplined. The captain was not a strong captain. He didn't have a strong discipline in his crew. And this friend of mine said that the officers on his ship all realized that if ever this cruiser was badly hit, she'd sink. And she did. The cruisers were in line, and kamikaze pilots came across, Japanese kamikazes in their planes, and kamikazes hit both of the cruisers. The cruiser my friend was on was a highly disciplined ship. They immediately knew what to do. They did it. Airtight, watertight doors were closed, and the ship floated, and they got it back to port. The other ship went down. Why is it that people yield to temptation? Because they're not in a state of preparedness. And they go down, they sink. When they're hit. The perfect heart is a heart made ready. But you can see, as you consider all these words rendered perfect, that they're all leading up to the same thing, and they all stand for the same thing. A heart cannot be made ready unless there is the initial surrender followed by the daily surrender. It cannot be made ready, and it cannot be kept ready. It cannot be kept in a state of preparedness. Then in 1 Chronicles 12:38, they came with a perfect heart to make David king over Israel. In other words, there were no mixed motives. They came with a perfect heart to make David king over Israel. There was no political maneuvering. No consideration of what they might receive if they made David king. They loved David, and they came to him, and they made him king with a perfect heart. No mixed motives. It was for David's sake alone they were going to make him king. Do you have a perfect heart tonight, my friend? Heart in which there are no mixed motives? I'll do this because I think God will bless me, or he'll bless my children, or he'll bless me, or he'll give me a name, or he'll give me power. Forget it. That's not a perfect heart. A perfect heart is one which lives for the sake and the glory and the honor and the exaltation of Christ alone. And that heart is at peace with God. That heart is a whole heart. It's a heart in which there is no longer any controversy with God. It's a Christ-like heart. Now shall we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we read of the call of David to be king over Israel. In the early part of the chapter, Samuel is told to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite because God has provided a king among his sons. And so Samuel goes to Jesse, and in verse 5, and he said, "Peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." This son looked as if he had everything. Handsome, tall, possibly a magnetic personality. Just the man. No, not the man. Why? You're looking on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Samuel almost made a mistake. He almost made a mistake. Why? Because he was leaning to his own understanding. He was being influenced by what he saw and by what he felt, rather than the Lord himself directing him. He almost made a mistake. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, I hear all thy children. And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. The last person Jesse would have thought was chosen. The last person. Why did God choose David? Because he was a man after God's own heart. What a testimony to a man. And yet we may think, how could he be a man after God's own heart? He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. Yes, he was. But he's still a man after God's own heart. What is meant by that? Well, what was the heart of Jesus Christ like? He said, I am meek and lowly of heart. And David had a meek and lowly heart. He wasn't a perfect man, but he did have a perfect heart attitude. He had a perfect heart attitude. And what is a perfect heart? It's a perfect heart attitude. And it was always seen when he was conscious of sin. Whenever sin was revealed to him, immediately he broke. Immediately he confessed his sin. Immediately he repented. When God sent his servant to him to speak to him about his sin, his adultery, immediately he repented. Saul didn't. He resisted. That's why he was put aside. The Word of God tells us that God chose Saul when he was little in his own eyes. That's when he was chosen. When he had a lowly estimate of himself, God chose him. And then when he got a big estimate of himself, God had to put him aside. David was a man with a perfect heart. And what happened when he was chosen? Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. I want you to note the order. It's always God's order. God chooses a man, and he chooses him according to his heart. Now God makes the choice. And he chooses a man not because of any particular gift he has. He can give him all the gifts he needs to do what God wants him to do. He'll give him the gifts of the Spirit. Whatever he needs to do the will of God, God, by his Spirit, is going to gift him to do it. Now, these are not natural gifts. These are spiritual gifts. Altogether different from natural gifts. God does not come upon that which is natural. He comes upon that which is of him. So he chooses a man because of his heart. Does he have a perfect heart? God's going to choose him. Then he sets him aside for the fulfillment of a certain task. David was to be king. All right, he has to be anointed. And what happens when he's anointed? He's set apart, and the Spirit of God came upon him from that day forward. And that's the only answer to his life. The Spirit of God came upon him. You say, the tremendous man, David was a tremendous man. He had a tremendous God. He had a tremendous God. David could not have achieved anything for God had not the Spirit of God come upon him. Because only God can do the work of God. Surely we've seen that by now. He was chosen because of his heart. He was a man after God's own heart, meek and lowly. So God chose him. And then he was anointed. He was set apart and empowered by the Spirit of God. That's God's order. And when God gets a man like that, he'd be strong for him. Again and again, he's strong for David. Yes, he is. He didn't live an easy life. It was a difficult life, a life of constant danger, persecution, betrayal, grievous betrayal, even by his own son. But God was always with him. And he always brought him through, ultimately and finally, to victory. I mentioned a young man last week in our meetings named Tom Walton, who was greatly beloved of the soldiers with whom he fought in New Guinea. He was a rosy-cheeked boy, came from a very wealthy family in the city of Sydney. He had these big rosy cheeks and great big horn-rimmed glasses, but don't be deceived. He had the heart of a lion. But he was a boy after God's own heart. We all knew it. Tremendous Christian. And the Salvation Army chaplain told me the following story. He was one of the chaplains with Tom Walton's division. And they'd been in New Guinea in a number of campaigns for well over a year, and the division had been shot up considerably, and they had to pull them out and brought them back to Australia to rest them and reform them. And when the division was brought out and brought up again to its full complement, this Salvation Army chaplain decided he was going to have a boxing tournament. And so he made the notice in the divisional headquarters, and he was there to take the names of all the people who were going to box. And he looked up, and who did he see but young Tom, looking at him through these big horn-rimmed glasses. Of course, he knew Tom very well. Everybody knew Tom as Christian. So he said, "What are you doing here, Tom?" He said, "Well, sir, the Lord has told me to enter this boxing tournament." He said, "Well, Tom, you don't pray about it again. You'd better be sure." So Tom went away very dutifully, came back. Next day, he's taking names and weights, and here's Tom again, looking through his big glasses. "Well, what did the Lord say, Tom?" He told me to enter. So he said, "Tom, just take another day to pray. You better be sure about this." So Tom prayed another day. Next day, he's back again. "Yes, no doubt about it, chaplain. I'm to enter." So after that, they said, Tom chopped everybody's wood at the cookhouse. He was running around the camp, really getting in shape for this big boxing tournament. Well, the first time he stepped into the ring, he stepped into these big glasses, and every visual sort of a titter going around. He took his glasses off and handed them to his second and knocked his opponent out in the first round. So he didn't smile the next time Tom came up, and he knocked every opponent out until the final night. You asked me what he was doing there. I'll tell you what he was doing there. The Lord told him to do it. Because on the night of that final, there were 20,000 men round that ring, a whole division, the general, everybody. And young Tom went to this Salvation Army chaplain. He was the referee. And he said, "I'm going to win tonight, and I'm going to give my testimony." And the chaplain told me, to my shame, I said, "Now, Tom, you can't do that here. This is not the place for it." He said, "But that's the Lord told me I'm to do it. That's why I entered this tournament." And sure enough, he won. He went out into the center of the ring and held up his Bible and gave his testimony of how he came to Christ and what Christ meant to him. Now, those soldiers were rough, hard men. Hard men. They listened to him in silence, and he didn't spare them. He gave them the gospel. And when he finished, they all stood and they cheered him. He was a boy after God's own heart. He was a David. And God took him just a few weeks before the armistice. To look at him, he'll never stand for Christ in the army. Oh, yes, he did. Why? Because he had a perfect heart. It's not what I can do. It's what God waits to do through me. If only I will let him bring me to the place where I know what I'm not, in order that I might prove what he is in me to others. That's power. And that alone is power. And that alone counts for God. Shall we pray?